I'm reading verse 1 through 13. 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. May the Lord bless the reading of that portion of His Word. Second Corinthians, chapter 10. So far as I now know, this will be the last of the messages I've been bringing on the church. When our Lord spoke of building the church, He said, upon this rock I will build my church. He used the future tense. That building is under construction. We have the word church used a little over 100 times in the New Testament, applicable to local congregations. These local congregations seem to consist of individuals who had received the Lord as their Savior and had followed Him in baptism, and had not been excluded from the church on various and sundry grounds, such as heresy, misconduct, schisms, or a few other reasons. The church which constitutes the bride of Christ will not be known are revealed until after the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want to speak this morning upon the judgment seat of Christ. We read in the 10th verse of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, the first error we encounter in the study and in the teaching of the judgment seat of Christ comes from fundamental evangelical Christians who contend that the judgment seat of Christ is not a place of judgment, simply a place where rewards are given to those who have been faithful, and at which all other Christians are ignored. They will not admit for one fleeting fraction of a second that a Christian is accountable to God for the things that he does, whether they be good or evil, though the Word of God so states. The word translated bad is better translated evil. Good or evil, good or sinful. It's amazing the passage of Scripture they use to try to bolster their heresy. It's the first verse of the 8th chapter, the Epistle of Paul to the church at Rome, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." They say, see there? "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Now, those who do not admit of Christians entering to God for their deeds, both good and evil, at the judgment seat of Christ, contend that a Christian is punished for his sins in this lifetime and not at the judgment seat of Christ. I say, well, the verse of Scripture you quoted to me says there's no condemnation to them now in this lifetime. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now. The word condemnation doesn't have to do with judging or accountability to God for acts and thoughts, deeds. The word condemnation has to do with eternal damnation. There is therefore now no eternal damnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not a word about answering to the Lord for deeds done in the flesh, good or evil. Now, to get that before you just a minute, let me show you something here. In the parable of the wedding garment, all Christians had assembled for the wedding and the wedding feast. The Master, or the Lord, came in to survey the guests, or those who were present, to see if they were properly arrayed. And one was found without the wedding garment. This transaction took place in heaven, and only the saved were there. In the parable of the unfaithful steward, when the Lord returns, and finds a steward unfaithful, he holds that steward accountable for his unfaithfulness. In the parable of the 10 virgins, we have the 5 wise and the 5 stupid virgins together, accountable to the Lord. The parable of the pounds, we have all the servants coming together, then rendering an account unto the Lord. In the parable of the talents, all of the servants come together and render an account unto the Lord. Now, the judgment of the saved and the lost separated by at least 1,000 years. No place in the Word of God do you find any teaching that can be taken to mean that there is a general judgment in which the saved and the lost are brought together at one time. No, there is an accountability. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And one day we'll render an account unto Him of the life that we've lived since we've been saved. Now, again, people encounter difficulty in the studying the judgment of Christians because they do not understand that there are several different judgments. First of all, the sins of the world were judged at Calvary. On Calvary's cross, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Despite the fact that many eminent scholars contend that Christ died only for the saved. But we read in 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, but if and when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, even Jesus the Christ." One of the awful tragedies of hell is the fact that those who go to hell had atonement made for their sins on Calvary's cross, and they would not accept it. They would not accept it. Like a strong-willed horse, which I remember when a large stable close to where I lived caught fire. They led some of the horses out, but I saw some of those horses, after they were led out, break loose from their handlers and run back into the barn to perish in the flames. And everybody that goes to hell is the same way. The same way. Now, our sins have been judged. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He died for our sins. There's another judgment. There's a judgment, for want of a better term, I call self-judgment. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're told that if we will judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. But if we wait to be judged by God Almighty, then He's going to chasten us in order that we be not condemned with the world. But as long as we walk in these bodies upon the earth, to us is granted the privilege by God to judge ourselves. You sin against God and against heaven. You can say, "Father, I've sinned against Thee." You judge that sin, and you'll not be brought into judgment for that sin by God. But if you judge not that sin, then at the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to bring that sin before you, and you will then acknowledge it and confess it. But because he had to judge it, and you would not judge it, then chastisement follows. Oh, would God that every Christian had a concept of this self-judgment. If we judge ourselves, David prayed 3 times a day, Daniel prayed 7 times a day. How often do you pray? Every time I sin. Lord, my sin, forgive me. Every time. Then sometimes I make sure, Lord, if there's sins I've committed of which I'm not conscious, bring them to my attention and forgive those. That's a privilege God has given his children because Christ has died for our sins. Then we have the judgment of a Christian's life of works, which is our subject for the day, and I'll come back to it in a few moments. Then we have the judgment of the Gentile nations. It's coming the day when the Lord will gather all the Gentiles before him. They'll be judged. There's coming another day when he'll judge the nation of Israel. Then there's coming a day when he'll judge the nation, angels. And then last of all, there comes that great white throne judgment, at which time he'll judge the lost. Those are all separate and distinct judgments. And he doesn't mix up Jews and Gentiles together, nor the angels and man, nor Christ's judgment for our sins with our self-judgment of ourselves, nor does he confuse the judgment of a Christian's work with the judgment of the angels or with the Christian's sins. Now, let's address ourselves to the text, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word translated judgment seat is bema. The English equivalent would be B-E-M-A, the bema. Now, I don't understand it myself. But the majority of commentators among the fundamentalists and evangelicals that you'll read on this tell you that the bema, or the throne, or the judgment seat, so called, was a place where the king sat when he passed out rewards. And that's all. Now, our Lord told Satan something that you and I do well to remember. In the course of the temptations, Satan had the effrontery to quote scripture to the Lord, saying, "Cast thyself down from this pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, he'll give his angels charge concerning thee, and they'll bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against the stone." And Jesus says, "Yes, but it's written again. It's written in another place. You haven't compared Scripture with Scripture, Satan, because it's written in another place, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Scripture never contradicts itself. And it's a basis sort of an interpreter who will try to take one passage of Scripture to disprove another passage. That isn't done. But we do interpret Scripture in the light of the Scripture. One of the first things I learned when I began studying for the ministry, so-called, was this cliché. A text out of its context is but a pretext. Now, here we have the word judgment seat. Is that word used other places in the Scripture? Yes. All right. Let's see what it means in other places of the Scripture. Just like the word virgin. Look up every time it's used in the Bible, and you'll see it's used to portray and speak of the pure virgin bride of Christ. And it's never used to typify the lost. Now, the first time we encounter the Greek word bema, Pilate is seated on his bema, and from that seat or that bema, he condemned Christ to die. Now, what reward is that? Herod sat on the bema. Three times in the Acts of the Apostles, Herod, Gallio, and Festus, we read of them. Herod sat on the bema and condemned men to die and condemned them to prison as well as rewarded them. Gallio did the same thing. Festus did the same thing. Beloved, every time you read of the bema, the judgment seat, it's a place where justice more or less is meted out. But evil deeds as well as good deeds are brought to a reckoning, and rewards or judgments are passed out. Now, here is a judgment seat. I don't know. I have never been able to understand, and I've tried to. And in the years when I was privileged to speak at Moody Church, and once Moody Institute Chapel, at the conferences on prophecy in the Winona Lake, many's the time I talked with those leaders and pastors of those churches to which I referred and others. They will not admit for one minute that a Christian has to account to God Almighty for anything he does after he's saved. I don't understand it. They have to do away with the Word of God somehow or other. I don't understand it. I had the privilege of speaking in Moody Church once, and the pastor seated on the front row. And I spoke on the wedding garment. And he told me that he appreciated the things I said, but didn't agree with any of my conclusions. One of the brethren standing there said, Wilson, maybe he doesn't, but I'll tell you one thing. This is the only time I've ever seen him stay awake during the whole message. But they don't. They don't. But here's the Word of God. Here's the Word of God. Now, this passage of Scripture may not have opened up to you because you, as I, never heard it read except at a funeral. But he's talking about a house we have with God. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a house for you, an apartment for you. That's ours. Then he talks about not being naked in the presence of the Lord. And you go through the Testament and you read about nakedness. Take the church at Laodicea. One of the condemnations the Lord had against the church at Laodicea was that she was naked. Nakedness means she had no garment of good works. And this group here, of whom the apostle is writing in this fifth chapter, they're longing for their house and they're longing for a garment from heaven that they'll not be found naked in the presence of the Lord. Because we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and when we leave there, some of us may be naked because our works are of wood, hay, and stubble, and not of gold, silver, and precious stone. Now, works have nothing to do with the salvation of a person. Works do not enter in until after a person has been saved. The fact of the matter is, in Hebrews, in the sixth chapter, they were called upon to repent of their dead works. Repent of those works you did while you were lost trying to appease God. You better repent of those works. You better repent of those things you tried to do to appease or please God before you were saved. Isaiah calls the deeds and works that an unsaved person does to please God filthy rags. And he uses a Greek word to designate the filthiest of rags known to mankind. Now, it does make a difference. And the first thing to transpire after we're caught up to meet the Lord in there is going to be the judgment of our works. I want you to look at this thing with me for just a moment, this 10th verse. Let's dissect it. Let's take it apart. Let's see if we can then put it back together. For we, the writer, who is the Apostle Paul, writing to the saints at Corinth, in its ultimate analysis, the we means all of us who are saved. For we, you and I, with your indulgence, hold that place and turn to Philippians just a moment. We're talking about the Apostle Paul in this third chapter of Philippians. I want to call your attention to his ambition. This epistle to the church at Philippi was written while he was in prison, written just a little while before he was to be executed. And he says here in verse 12, I won't have time to read it all. You find it very profitable to read the whole of that chapter. In verse 12, not as though I had already attained. Paul didn't figure he had attained. Either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't attained my goal. I haven't done that for which God hath apprehended. I figure he had attained. Either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't attained my goal. I haven't done that for which God hath apprehended me. I haven't done that for which He saved me. I haven't done that which He told me to do. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press, I struggle, I strive, I'm yearning toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's something out there for a Christian. And forgetting everything else, striving every fiber of my being, I'm going to attain that. And the last thing he wrote before he was executed, 2 Timothy, he says in that epistle, I am now ready to be offered. I've kept the faith. I have finished the course. I've finished. I've done that. I've attained. He saw that. And dying the martyr's death was that which was the climax of his experience. We, Christian, Paul says, I must stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I must. The next word we notice there is the word must. Must. Absolute necessity. There's no escaping. There's no dodging or sidestepping. That word comes out in full force in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, absolute necessity, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that is, be crucified, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Absolute necessity. Here in the courts of the land, many flee the country and escape the trial. Many can get off. I pastored a church once. The president of the bank was a member of the church. Just before I got there, he had embezzled some $40,000. Federal judge had imposed a sentence upon him. The next day, something had happened. Sentence revoked. President released. Went on about his business. I don't know. I didn't have time to look into it. That wasn't my business anyway. I had something else to present to the people. But I've known people that have escaped trial. I've known people who have been assessed punishment and have missed those. I don't know. But here, there's no escaping. We must. Every one of us. Every one of us. I've had some men in this town tell me they never liked to hear a sermon on the judgment seat of Christ. If they knew I was going to preach on it, they wouldn't show up where I would be preaching. Well, just the failure to hear it is not going to relieve them of any responsibility. Our responsibility to God. I'll tell you once again what the great statesman said. You've heard it and heard it again and again and again. Maybe somebody here hadn't heard it. But the great statesman Daniel Webster, being asked on one occasion, what was the greatest thought that he ever had? Replied without a moment's hesitation, "My individual accountability to God. One day I, Daniel Webster, will stand before God Almighty and render unto him an account of the deeds done in the flesh." We, those of us who are saved, we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to notice the word all. Universal. All. All. Great and small. Matters not. Appear. They were translated sometimes as manifested. Manifested. We all shall be made public. Public. I've heard of trials and cases behind closed doors, but this is going to be one. We all appear. We all will be manifested. Teaching a class for several years weekly in a western city. One evening, I got a phone call from the town. It was about 100 miles from where I was pastor. I got a phone call from the widow of a senator, and former banker wanted me to come early that she could have a little talk. She said, "You know, I'm scared to death." I said, what's the matter? Well, she said, "My late husband and myself contributed most of the money to build such and such a first church there in the city. And we didn't like the pastor, and we ran him off." And said we gave the organ to the church, and we didn't like the organist, and we ran her off. And she said, "I feel like I ought to go and see these two people in the light of the coming judgment seat of Christ." I said, "Well, I'll pray for you." Well, the next Monday evening when we got over there, she was already there at the place of meeting and about as happy a looking individual as you ever saw. She said, "You know, I drove several hundred miles this past week to see the former pastor, and I told him all that we'd done and asked him if he would forgive me, and of course they did. Then I went to see the organist in another town and got things right with her. I said, well, now, you have judged those things yourself. You've straightened them up. They'll not come out against you at any future time. And today, you and I and this former pastor and his wife and the organist, we'd all know it. But if you waited for the judgment seat of Christ, the whole world would know it. We're going to be made manifest. And when I think of that, I think about this self-judgment. If we judge ourselves, you can enter that secret chamber and close that door, and there we're just you and God alone. Judge that sin, take care of it. Unless it's a grievous sin against some individual that requires some rectifying. But this is going to be a public judgment. A public judgment. Well, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and he's in no hurry about anything, and he's got all eternity in which to do it, so don't worry about how long it's going to take. We'll be there. We'll see it through. Appear before the judgment seat. This is a judging seat. This is a judicial seat. This is where justice is meted out. This is where honors may be bestowed, but it's also a place of judgment. It's a place of judgment. I called attention a while ago to the fact that Pilate and Herod and Gallio and Festus and even Caesar, the throne upon which he sat and from which he ruled the empire, was called the judgment seat, the bema of Satan, of the bema of Caesar. Paul said, I appeal to Caesar on his judgment seat, or on the bema. I appeal to him for justice. And that's what this is, where we're going to answer for these things. Next place, we're going to stand. Standing calls attention to resurrection. Resurrection. The grave is not the end. All shall be made alive, but every man in his own order. The grave is not the end. That's just the beginning in one sense of the word. I want you to notice the individual aspect of this. Everyone, each one of us. I cannot assume responsibility for my wife, nor can she assume responsibility for me. I cannot assume responsibility for my children, nor they for me. I cannot assume responsibility for you, nor you for me. Each one of us individually. Each one of us individually is going to stand before the Lord. Each one of us to give this accounting. Responsibility. Accounting. The parable of the pounds, he gave each one of the servants a pound apiece. I think that showed a phase of their activity in which they had equal responsibility. I think the equal responsibility resting upon Christians is to tell the story of salvation by grace as we go along the way. In the parable of the talents, he gave one five, another two, another one, according to their abilities. And I think there's some that give greater abilities, greater privileges and opportunities than others. But we are accountable only for that which has been entrusted to us. You're not accountable for what Paul did do or didn't do. You're not accountable for what Peter or James or John did. You're not accountable for Savonarola. You're not accountable for Augustine, the bishop of Hippo. You're not accountable for Spurgeon or Wesley or Whitfield. You're not accountable for Billy Sunday or Billy Graham. You're not accountable for me. You're not accountable for anybody but yourself. And you're not going to be judged as they are judged. They're going to be judged according to their responsibilities and their privileges. And you, according to yours. I'll answer to God for this ministry here, in this church and in this community. I'll answer to God for the ministry over the radio as it goes out. I'll answer to God for the ministry of the tapes as they go out all over the country. You won't answer to God for all of that. God's called you to do something, and you'll answer to Him for that which He's called you to do. Now, we're going to give an account unto God. Unto God. He's our Father, and He loves us, but He's our God. There are times I dreaded to see my Father, and there were times I loved to see my Father. And when we stand before God, it's going to be with absolute knowledge and conviction of the fact that He knows all about us, and we know that He knows all about us. And as the man who purposely refused to provide himself with a wedding garment was speechless when the Lord spoke to him, so we too shall be speechless when God says why or why. It's a divine judgment. God Almighty, how oft do I hear? How oft maybe have you heard? Maybe how oft have you asked the question, if there be a God, why doesn't He do something? Beloved, He is doing plenty and He's going to do something one day. Everything in due season. Why doesn't He do something? Well, I'll tell you. Why doesn't He do something about Russia, they say? Why doesn't He do something about Castro or Hitler? He's going to. He's going to, but let me tell you something else more sobering. He's going to do something about you. He's going to do something about me. We're going up here. Going to be there. What are we going to do? God is love. God is love. Phone conversation with my preacher son-in-law yesterday. He says, Dad, I'm trying to teach him about grace. And he says, they just don't want it. They just don't want grace. They don't understand it. They have no background of it. Their contention is that if a person sins after they're saved, that's a sign they haven't been saved. The ignorance of the people of God concerning the Word of God and the grace of God. The grace of God. And nowhere is the grace of God manifested in any greater degree than right here. Brother Wilson, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Speaking one night in that western city, Clovis, New Mexico, just finished the catalog of sins in Galatians chapter 5. And a young married woman jumped up right in the middle of the study with a blood-curdling yell and said, what are you going to do if you've committed all of those sins? What are you going to do? And she turned and ran. Ever since that day until today, I've gotten a Christmas card from her and her family. Someone got in touch with her that night and got me before I left town. We had prayer. We looked at the Word of God. She was saved. She came to understand the grace of God. That was something like 30 years ago. She and her husband ministering the Word of God. Extra of the work which they're doing whereby they earn a livelihood. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But listen, the grace of God, the grace of God, so abundant, so deep is the love of God for you and for me that He's made this provision. If we judge ourselves. Turn there. You want to look at this. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. It's in the Bible. I'm not too familiar with 2 Corinthians, but I know this part of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. First Corinthians 11, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You've sinned against the Lord. Go to Him and tell him you're judging that sin. Father, I've sinned against you. And he says, if we do that, then he's not going to bring us into judgment. But when we are judged, now many people are here because the Lord Jesus Christ is not judging anybody now. He is interceding for Christians now. Judgment doesn't come till the judgment seat of Christ. And then, if we haven't judged that before we arrive there, then before the whole of the universe, we're going to have to confess that sin. He'll forgive us that sin. But as with David, from whom he had to exact a confession, there'll be punishment that follows. You can judge yourself. Judge yourself. The other verse, 1 John 1 and 8. You need this. 1 John 1 and 8. I'm going to give you 1 John 8, 9 and 10. What can I do? You can do what I do. You can do what I've done. I honestly believe that the greatest sight that God Almighty looks upon is not 100,000 being saved under some great dynamic ministry. It's not the throngs and the crowds here and there. I honestly believe the greatest sight that comes to the eyes of God Almighty is that of a Christian on his knees before the Lord saying, Father, I've sinned against you. There's an acknowledgement of his sovereignty, acknowledgement of his righteousness, an acknowledgement of his being right and our being wrong, an acknowledgement of our putting ourselves in our place, and acknowledging his place. Now look here in 1 John 1 and 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What can I do? Judge yourself. Confess your sins to the Lord. That's it. That's it. Father, bless this to our everlasting good and to thine eternal honor and glory for Christ's sake. Amen.